Well, church, I'm so excited about where we're at, that in this time that we are celebrating a 100-year anniversary this year, and I've commented before about how this is monumental in any church, for a church to turn 100 years old. I don't know if you recognize it or not, but every year, 4,000 churches in this country close their doors permanently. 4,000. So for any church to make it to 100 years is significant. And it's significant because along the way, people have to answer the call. And that is the theme for this year, that we are to answer the call, that we are here because faithful generations before us repeatedly and continually answered the call to get us here. And now it is our turn that we must answer the call because it's our time. We're sitting in the pews. We must do that. And so I want to take us back to the scripture that started this very church. Matthew 28, verse 18. This is the Great Commission. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." It's the Great Commission. Jesus is telling the church, go. Go and make disciples. Now, there's an assumption in there. Okay, so we're supposed to make disciples, but we can't quite leap there because the very commandment of go implies that we need to do something, right? Because we just don't all of a sudden one day walk up to a random stranger and say, "Hey, would you like to be a disciple of Jesus Christ?" It's not how discipleship works. You see, we have to carry the message of Jesus. We share the gospel with other people. That's embedded within the word go, right? We invite people into the church, and as they develop their faith, the church is designed to be a place that is not only a hospital, that we heal the spiritually sick here, but we also teach them, instruct them, build fellowship, build incredible relationships. But it all begins with somebody sharing a message. So I want to focus on that this morning. And if we look at the great apostle Paul, he tells us how. If we go to 1 Thessalonians 1, I'm going to read this passage, and I'm going to read it first, and then we're going to come back and unpack it, because Paul is telling us so much in these 10 verses. He writes, "Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. In my humble opinion, there is no better passage to teach about sharing the gospel in all of the New Testament than when Paul just wrote. I need to put this in context so you understand why Paul is using the language that he is. The church in Thessalonica is a new church. It had only been formed a few years prior, and now Paul is writing to the church to commend them. This is a letter. We often think in terms of books because we call them books. But this is a letter, and he's writing a church, and this would have been read out loud to the church. And Paul is commending them. He's saying, you're doing an incredible job. You're a model church, and your impact is being felt around the world. What Paul's really saying is around the Mediterranean, because that would have been where the gospel would have traveled at that time. And he's saying for that known part of the world, it's reaching all across there. The church is a model for us. And so we need to go back and look at what Paul is telling us through this so we know how to live this out well. He begins by how Paul often does with his greeting. He says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. Seems pretty benign, like, well, that's just a greeting, right? But we have to look deeper than that. Paul begins by centering the church on who it really belongs to. God. That's why Paul says to the church in God. It's God's church. We have to remember that. As I reminded the church 2 weeks ago, South Lake, it's not my church. It's not even your church. It's God's church. We, corporately, belong to the kingdom of God. We are called to serve his church. So we all have an active role to play in this. We must recognize that because it centers us on the mission of the church. Who equips the church? God does. Who cares for the church? God. And where can the church find strength and security? In God. That's why Paul starts his letter that way. And then Paul, I love that Paul always does this. In verse 2, he says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Paul is reminding the church that he and Silvanus and Timothy thank God for them and that they were in their prayers. In other words, Paul consistently prayed for the church and gave thanks to God for who was in the church. And this should offer some encouragement to the church. In other words, they're not doing it on their own. They are bathed in prayer. So it's like, I don't know if you know this or not, but every week, the staff, myself, Nick, Joyce, Maggie, we pray for you. Not just the ones who come to the altar, not just the ones who are maybe dealing with a medical issue. We pray for you. We take time out of our week to make sure that who really matters? You. You matter. You're our family, so we pray for you. That should give you some encouragement. I should give you hope. You're not doing this life alone. We think about you and we love you. Paul's reminding the church of that when he says that. And then Paul continues on in verse 3. Consistently bearing in mind your work of faith and the labor of love and steadfastness of hope, in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of God and Father. There are two very important aspects that we need to look at in this passage. We need to look at the different aspects of faith, love, and hope. So first, as we look at that passage up there, all of these attributes are outgoing. Faith is outgoing. It's outgoing towards God. Our love is outgoing. Think about, we love God. That's an outward action. And when we think about loving others, that's an outward response. And by the way, when I say love others, both Christian and non-Christian, right? We're supposed to love everyone. Let's not forget that. Hope is outgoing as it looks to the future. Either as we enter into heaven or upon the arrival of Jesus Christ at the second coming. So there is a hope. All of these are outward expressed. But the other aspect that we need to look at is these attributes are productive. I often say that Christianity is not a noun. It's not a title. Don't wear it. Don't be proud with it. Christianity is a verb. It's an action. This is something that we do. We live out our faith. These very words of Paul remind us of that. Faith works, love labors, and hope endures. What I mean by that is that when we have faith in God, it leads to good works. We're not saved by works. We're saved by faith. But because we have this faith, and because of the relationship that we have with God, that should transform us. And we should want to do good works for the kingdom of God. After all, he's only given us eternity. How do we say thank you to that? So we should be doing good works. When we truly love others, we labor for them. Meaning that our love is more than just words. As we gather in church, we often go around, we have some church talk, right? So if you're new to the church, pardon me for a second. But we do some church talk, right? Hey, brother, I love you. Pat on the back. See you next week. Is that the depth of our love? Love labors. We spend time in prayer for our fellow brothers and sisters. We pray for the lost. As people suffer in this life, and we will suffer, we walk this life with them. Love labors, but hope endures. Because we have faith in the return of our Savior, we can have peace in this life. I don't know where you are on your journey of faith, but I can say this, you should turn to those who have a deep faith. Maybe you don't have hope. Maybe you're not even saved yet. Maybe you're a baby Christian. You've just come into this thing and you're just learning what all this is about. I don't know where you're at. But sometimes we don't have hope because we don't understand what we've been given and we don't have the right perspective. We don't have a kingdom perspective. Look to those who have a deep faith. There's hope. I don't care what happens in this world. This world, this life, is over like that. And then we enter into eternity. And it's all good. When you have hope, you have peace, you have joy. So hope endures. And then Paul continues on. And this is really beginning the heart of our message this morning when we hit verse 5. He said, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." So I'm going to unpack this. It's a little mechanical, but you need to see it. First, Paul says that the gospel came to you. It came by words. In other words, whether it was a scripture or a message, the gospel came to you. Need to remember that. We need to start at that place. Right? You heard about Jesus Christ at some point. Somehow. Maybe you turned on a YouTube. Maybe you came to a church and you heard the gospel. Maybe a friend shared their testimony with you. Maybe just one day out of sheer desperation, you opened up the Bible and you started reading. However it was, it came with words. But not words only. It also comes in power. Words are just words. But the gospel carries the power to transform the human heart by way of the Holy Spirit. For it is the Holy Spirit that convicts us, makes us turn from our old way of life to our new way of life. This is why Paul writes that the gospel comes with full conviction. The Holy Spirit will convict us. And that's a beautiful thing. I often tell people when they struggle with sin, when they're struggling with sin, they're like, I feel this weight of guilt and shame. And I say, hallelujah. And they look at me like I have three heads. Pastor, why are you praising it when I feel horrible? Because God loves you so much that he sent the Holy Spirit to convict you, to say, you're not being like me. Don't do what you're doing. Because I want a relationship with you, because I want to love you. Don't do that. That's the love of a father. It's beautiful. So the gospel comes to us in word and it comes in power. And then Paul continues on, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. What Paul is saying here is that the church in Thessalonica became imitators of Christ. With the power of the Holy Spirit, they are now changed and they are beginning to look like Christ. They achieve this through what they say and what they do. And despite being under tribulation, which will happen to all of us, despite that, despite what the world says, despite what the world throws at us, we are becoming examples of Christ to the world. Paul says, when a church does this, it's now becoming the church. It's an example for everybody to follow. So think about what's happening here. The church has received the gospel, and by word and power and under full conviction, people are now changing. And it's transforming, literally transforming, not only them, but the very church. And then we get to verse 8. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth. So we need to say nothing. Here we see that the church has begun to share the gospel. When Paul writes, it sounded forth from you, what he's saying is the church is sharing the gospel. It's going forth, literally going forth from the church. But not just Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place their faith went forth. So, where the church in Thessalonica is located, it's within Macedonia, and so you have this region. It's made up, and it has Macedonia, Thessalonica, and Achaia. It's a region. And Paul's saying, not only is everybody there talking about this, but wherever it went forth, meaning when people traveled, they shared the gospel. You can do that, Pastor? Yeah. That's the very point. That's how the church was birthed. If you look at church history, and I won't go into that, I'm a bit of a nerd when it comes to church history, but I love how you can follow it. You can literally follow the gospel of Jesus Christ from Israel, around the Mediterranean, into Africa, up into Europe, and eventually to America. It's beautiful. It happens because Christians share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the world. And then we see the results of that sharing when we get to verse 9 and 10. When Paul writes they, he's referring to others outside the church. So when Paul says they, he's saying those outside the church, they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Notice how Paul writes how it is others that report about the church. And notice how Paul is saying it is others that are literally restating the gospel. Did you catch that? It's others that are saying, well, the church, they turned away from idols to the true and living God. Others are defining who we worship. They say that we wait for the return, not of a God, of Jesus. Look, others are even using the name of Jesus. Paul is saying that others will speak of what Jesus is doing in our lives when we share the gospel. This is what you need to recognize. When I say that the gospel goes forth in word and power, some of you are thinking, well, you get all nervous, right? Like I'm supposed to share the gospel. Let me just say this. You have no power to save anybody. So can we take that off the table? That's not your job. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. That's why it says the Holy Spirit under full conviction. You can't save anyone. So sometimes that becomes a burden. Like there's all this pressure. I got to talk to somebody and, oh, I don't know what to say. Well, first of all, you can't save anybody. All you can do is share your faith. And others will watch you from a distance. I've often said, the greatest evangelism we can have is the demonstration of our faith. You may say something to somebody, and they may hear it. But you know what they do next? They watch you. Do the words and the deeds match up? Do what you do and what you say, are they in alignment? Or are you just one of those hypocritical Christians? You say one thing but do another. Or do you really love people? Ultimately, what Paul is saying is that the church receives the gospel and it must pass it on. The church in Thessalonica received the gospel, they became like Christ, and they shared the gospel with others. This is what the church is to do. This is what God expects from the church. So when Jesus says, go and make disciples, when he says go, he means go with word and power. Go! We need to do something with this faith. Let me help you, because some of you still may be stirring. You're like, I'm really uncomfortable with that. I don't know if I can share the gospel. I don't know if I have that kind of strength. How uncomfortable was Jesus going to the cross? It's time we take this faith seriously. There's a whole nation, a whole world that needs the gospel. They need salvation. They need to be transformed by the Holy Spirit. How dare we sit in the pews? How dare we not respond to what our Lord and Savior is saying? So why do we do it? Let me answer a few questions of why do we go and share the gospel. Number one, definitely number one, God loved us even when we didn't love him. John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whomever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. The world. It's not our job to judge anybody. It's our job to share the gospel with the world and let the Holy Spirit, let God work. That's his job. But here's a newsflash. If you didn't know this, God loved you long before you ever loved him. He loved you from the foundations of this world. And he loved you when you were a sinner. Some translations say when you were an enemy of God, he loved you. How do we know that? Well, he sent his only son to die on a cross for you. That's how we know. So we must be very aware that God loved us long before we loved him. Then the second thing, we are commanded to go. When we look at our history wall that tells 100 years of history, how this church was formed, it starts with a poster right out there, right by the lobby, so all of you can see it. And it says, go and make disciples. That's how it starts. Go. Two women, I shared this 2 weeks ago, two women in a failing mission. No evidence the church is going to succeed. In fact, when they clock the doors, it's done. And they go to the altar and pray. And under full conviction of the Holy Spirit, they feel compelled to buy two lots, because that's what sane people do when there's no success in the church. We go and we buy land for a building when nobody's showing up. God bless them. We have a church because of those two women, because of their faith. So when Jesus says go, he's not asking. He's not interested in your opinion. He's not interested in how uncomfortable you are. He says go. This isn't a suggestion, it's a commandment. And the church needs to grab hold of that and recognize we are the church. We are the light in the community. And we can bring hope to a hopeless generation. Number three, we do this because we are becoming like Christ. Paul writes in Romans, in the same way the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows the mind, and he knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? It's not enough to just receive the gospel and pass it on. We need to be like Christ when we share the gospel. Some of you might be saying, Pastor, now you're adding more to it? Yeah. It's not enough just to share the gospel, but we have to be imitators of Christ. We need to live our faith out. We should resemble Jesus Christ to the world. Period. People need to see the transformation in us if they are going to believe our words. They need to hear the voice of God speaking through us if they are to be convicted. And we should be encouraged, because if God is for us, then who possibly can stand against us? Your God is the creator of the universe, creator of all things. I don't know about you, but I'm an ambassador for Christ. I was created in his image. I stand in power, not because I'm a pastor, because I'm under full conviction of the Holy Spirit. Guess what? You're called to do the very same thing. You're called to share this because it's hope, because it's love. Speaking of love, we share the gospel because we love the lost. 1 John 4 says this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God. For God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, God so loved us, we ought to love one another." I can't make this any simpler than this statement. If you don't love others, then you don't really love God. Maybe that stings. Yeah, but you say, yeah, but Pastor, you just don't know some of these people. No, I do. Because for 40 years, I walked this earth in rebellion of God. I was an enemy to him. Your pastor wouldn't be here if somebody hadn't shared the gospel with him. Because somebody loved me when I was an enemy of God. So yeah, I do know people. I know that they need a Savior. I know that they need to heal from the tribulations of this life. I know that they need hope. And I know that they are beautiful people that need the transformation of the Holy Spirit. If that wasn't enough, And my last point is the best I can give you. We share the gospel because hell is real. It's time the church quit playing. We treat hell like it's a myth, right? We watch the Marvel movies. We see these visions of hell. We read books about hell. But we have a problem in the church. We don't really believe it's real. Oh, sure, we talk about it. We read about it. We may even teach a class on it. But we sure don't live it. There is an eternity for every single human being on this planet. And it is one of two destinations, heaven or hell. We should look at people as if they are in dire desperation, because they are. Now, there's a problem, and I want to rectify this. Some people, when they talk about evangelizing and when they talk about hell, how they start out is they approach somebody that doesn't know Jesus Christ, and they start condemning them and beating them up for the life that they lead and telling they're going to spend an eternity in hell. Can I just tell you, I have never seen one person saved with that method. I've never had somebody beat me up and I went, yeah, can I have some more? I'm going to say something shocking. Maybe you've never heard this in church before. Hell is not for the lost. At least the understanding of hell is not for the lost. It's for you. How can we expect somebody that's never read scripture, never been in a pulpit, to understand what hell is? Hell isn't for them. Hell is for you. It's to put you under conviction of the Holy Spirit so you go and share the gospel. It's because the church is to love the lost, not condemn them. If God the Father himself did not send his Son into this world to convict them, then who are we to do nothing more than love the lost, to share the message with them, and to bring them into the fold? We must believe in hell. And it must be through our love for the lost that we desire to rescue them from the reality of an eternity separated from God. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for that term, that you are a Father who is, you have loved us, everyone in this auditorium, everybody in this sanctuary, everyone that's hearing me online, you loved us before the foundations of this world. You loved us so much, you sent your Son to die an unimaginable death on the cross, to be the one and only sacrifice that was capable of rescuing us. Father, convict us. Place your message in our hearts. May we be burdened. May we suffer under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The need for the gospel. Teach us to love the lost like you loved us when we were your enemy. May we have compassion on this world. May we reflect your image of your Son to those around us, not dimly, but brightly. May others talk about us because of the great love we have for you. We ask these things in the name of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, church, we're going to close in worship. And as we do that this morning, we're going to worship in confession. Now, I don't think this song was written to be a confessing song, but I want you to look at the words very, very closely. And as we worship our Lord and Savior and we sing this out, we are confessing that we will speak the name of Jesus. Church, if you would like to receive a blessing this morning, would you simply hold out your hands like this? Southlake, brothers and sisters, when you share the gospel, you share life. Your blessing this morning is you get to participate with God. Go now and do that. Hug somebody and tell them you love them. God bless you all.